At Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
If you were with us last Sunday, you know that we began a new sermon series called Christmas Morning, Sunrise on a New Day. And this series is walking us through Luke chapters 1 and 2 as we remember the fact that Jesus was born and he was born for us. And so we have been walking through these passages. Last week we began and saw an angelic announcement that came to Zechariah while he was serving in the temple in Jerusalem, announcing that he would have a son who would ultimately be John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. This week we're going to continue our series in part 2, looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, as we see that same angel make a second announcement, this time to Mary, about the son that she would bear. We're going to look at that this morning together. But before we do that, I want to just set the table for our conversation by asking you to reflect on the origin story of the gifts that are under your Christmas tree in your house. Now, I know that for some of you, you're like, we don't have any gifts under our tree. Okay, but you might at some point over the next several weeks. And so when you think about the Christmas gifts that are in your home, what is the origin story of them? How did they get there? Well, it all depends on who you asked. If you asked the recipient of the gift, the origin of that gift is when they opened it. They saw it, they began to enjoy it. If you asked the giver of that gift, it began when they had the idea to purchase. And they went to the store, they ordered online, and they got the gift ready and wrapped for whoever they were buying it for. If you asked the store owner, well, the origin story of that gift was when they saw it in a trade catalog, or they saw it at a convention and they ordered a supply that they kept in their warehouse and they kept a few out on the shelves and with the hope that, different customers would purchase. If you were to ask the manufacturer the origin of that gift, they would talk about when they got schematics and they took the raw material to help craft the gift. And if you were to ask the inventor, well, of course, that origin story of that gift was when they had the idea, the vision to create whatever had turned into that gift. So the origin of a Christmas gift depends on who you ask. Everybody's got a little different perspective on it. Now, I want to pivot for a moment away from the gifts under your tree into the gift of gifts. When we think of Christmas, we think of the origin story of Jesus when he was born in Bethlehem. And as we ponder that story, we begin to wonder, well, what is the origin story of Jesus? And again, we might answer that question, well, it depends on who you ask. If you were to ask the shepherds or the magi, the shepherds would say it began when they saw the angels in the sky outside of Bethlehem. If you ask the Magi, they would say that it began when they saw the star in the sky that led them to journey to Bethlehem to give their gifts to Jesus. If you were to ask Mary and Joseph, they would say that it began when they got the word from the angel up in Nazareth that they would conceive and have a child. When you ask the angels, the story would begin with the angels at a time that goes even further back. The angels, who are created beings but predate the existence of this earth, might tell the origin story of Jesus to say, when we were created, guess what? He was already there. But if we were to go even further and we were to ask God the Father, what is the origin story of Jesus? You know how he would answer? Dear friends, he would say, Jesus has always been. As the eternal God, he had no beginning. He has always been. And God the Father would remind us of that. Now, different people were introduced to the account and the story of who Jesus is at different points and in different ways. But Jesus has always been. And so this morning as we gather, I want to ask you to reflect on what was your introduction to Jesus? What is your origin story in coming to know who Jesus really is? Did it begin long ago? Did it begin a few weeks ago? Did it begin just now as you are beginning to get to know who Jesus is this very Christmas season? What is your origin story of Jesus? Well, it might have begun in different places and in different ways, but when Luke begins to write his gospel, he wants to center our perspective on specific events related to Jesus' birth. And so I want us to now look this morning at some of those events that are found in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. So if you got a Bible, turn there. I want to read for us these verses, and then after I read them, I'll back up and make a couple of observations today. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, says this. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, friends, in these few verses, I want us to see two very important things today. So what are they? First thing I want us to see is this. I want us to identify the Christmas star. I want us to identify the Christmas star. Now, some of you right now might be wanting to raise your hand in objection and say, Pastor, why are you asking us to identify the Christmas star when we are reading the Gospel of Luke? Because when we think of the Christmas star, we often think of the star over Bethlehem that led the Magi in their great journey to come and give their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh to the king. But I'm not here talking about that star, because that star is what is talked about in Matthew's gospel. But in Luke's gospel, there is another star, the true star of Christmas. And when I say that, I mean the star of the universe, the star of the show, the star of all things, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So who is the star of Christmas? It's important for us to identify that. And the verses here that we read today in Luke chapter 1 give us some different ideas about who the star of Christmas might be. So let's look at the candidates. The first candidate we might think is the candidate Gabriel. Now, who was Gabriel? Gabriel was a named angel. Now, there are many angels, multitudes of them, but very few of them are we given a name. But Gabriel is one of those angels that we're given a name for. And we know that this angel Gabriel not only appears to Mary here in the passage that we just read, but last week we saw that that angel also appeared to Zechariah in the temple down in Jerusalem, telling him that he would be the father of John the Baptist. Now, when we think of this, we realize and remember that angels do play a significant role inside of the Christmas account. As a matter of fact, not just Gabriel, but many other angels play some prominent roles in Luke chapters 1 and 2. That's why we have so many songs about them. Hark the herald angels sing. Angels we have heard on high. It came upon a midnight clear. There are a number of different songs we sing at Christmas. So we might be tempted to think that the star of the Christmas account, the star of the Christmas story, is Gabriel or one or some of the angels. But friends, the reality is we realize that the angels are not the center point of Christmas. So if it's not Gabriel or one of the angels, who else might it be? Well, might it be Mary? Might it be Mary? Mary here is referenced first with a characteristic of her life at that stage, that she was a virgin. Now, this word virgin can have two different ideas associated with it. The first would be just a young woman post-puberty, a girl about the age of 14. But the other idea often associated, and I think correctly associated with it in this context, is that she is a woman who has never slept with a man. So we have a young girl post-puberty, about 14 years old, who's never slept with a man before. That's who Mary is. Now, Mary lived in Nazareth. She lived in Nazareth. Now, what do we know about Nazareth? When we hear Nazareth, we get excited because that's a biblical location that we're aware of. And, you know, we're aware of it not only because Jesus grew up there, but because in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, it says this. It says, "And he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." So Nazareth is a Bible place, and so we think it has dignity and honor, especially a place that Jesus would grow up. But here's something we need to pause for a moment and think about. What was the reputation of Nazareth for those who were living in the first century? And how big was Nazareth? To call Nazareth here a city is a very generous term. Why is it so generous? Well, let's think about this. How many of you have ever been to Pink, Oklahoma? If you've been to Pink, raise your hand. Pink has 500 more people in it than Nazareth did in the first century. So we're talking about a small place. And this small town of Nazareth actually had kind of a bad reputation. And we see that in John chapter 1 when Nathanael is talking to Philip. And Nathanael says to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, a king born in Nazareth? A king born in Pink? If you're from Pink, by the way, I apologize. I'm just talking about the size of the community. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So when it says here that Mary was living in Nazareth, it's not some lofty location. What's being said is that she was living in a small town in the first century. But what do we make of the fact that Matthew says there was a prophecy about Jesus being from Nazareth? Well, we run into a challenge. And the challenge we run into is that the prophecy of Jesus growing up in Nazareth is not found inside of the Old Testament, at least not directly. Now, there have been a number of theories as to what this is referring to. One of those theories is that there's a little word in Hebrew called Nazer. That's the word, Nazer. And that word Nazer means shoot. Not shoot like darn, shoot like a stick off of a stump. And in Isaiah chapter 11, when it talks about the shoot off of the stump of Jesse becoming the Messiah, perhaps that's a reference to Jesus being a Nazarene. But I actually don't think that's the best understanding of it. Remember the reputation of Nazareth in the first century. There actually is a prophecy about people who would have been characterized like the Nazarenes were of the first century. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 53. Speaking of Jesus, again, this last fall we looked at in our Scarlet Thread series, Isaiah 53, and one of the verses we looked at said this, says that Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. What do you call someone in the first century who was not esteemed? Well, you might say that they were a Nazarene. So Mary is a young woman. She's living in a very small town and she's betrothed to Joseph. So when it says that she's betrothed to Joseph, what does that mean? That's not a word that we use much. But the word betrothed was actually like a ramped up version of an engagement. It would last about 12 months. It was common in Jewish culture at this time. And it was a very serious commitment that two people would make, a man and a woman would make, that they were going to live together as husband and wife, but they would live separately for 12 months. They went in this era or period of their betrothal. The only way that you could separate during a betrothal was either through death or divorce. That's how serious they took the commitment. So though she was still a virgin, she was betrothed to Joseph, this young woman living in this small town. Now, you can imagine with those being the circumstances of her life, why she was surprised when an angel showed up. I mean, if Zechariah was surprised when he was in the capital, in the temple, doing priestly duties, and an angel appears to him, if he was surprised, imagine what this 14-year-old girl would have thought when an angel appears to her in the small town of Nazareth in some private residence. She's startled. She's greatly troubled. Why are you here? Why are you here talking to me? If she had some vaulty view of herself, she might have been saying, "Well, it's about time, angel, that you showed up. Because I'm so amazing that you would have to come and find me." No, she's surprised and startled. Why would the angel appear to her. See, friends, Mary was graciously favored by God. That's what the idea here is of, oh, favored one, oh, one who has received God's grace. She was selected not because of her performance, but because God was gracious. She was graciously favored, but she's not the star. Third possibility, not Gabriel, not Mary, perhaps it was Joseph. And what do we learn of Joseph? Well, we learn that Joseph was Mary's betrothed. He was the man that she was betrothed to. We also know that he was of the lineage of King David. That means that he was in the line of David, who was the big king of Israel's past. And we'll talk more in a little bit about the significance of that statement. But Joseph was of the lineage of King David. But he wasn't living some kingly lifestyle. As a matter of fact, Joseph was living in this small town. He was a carpenter. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 tells us that. He was a just man, but he was just a man. He was someone who tried to deal with kindness and grace and an honor to God in all circumstances, as Matthew 1:19 tells us, but he was just a man nonetheless. Joseph is an important person, but certainly not the star of Christmas either. So if the star of Christmas is not Gabriel or one of the angels, and it's not Mary, and it's not Joseph, who is the star of Christmas? Who is the star of Christmas? Well, before you answer that directly, let's think about something for a moment. Who's the star of Christmas? Well, it's not the angels, but it's the one that the angels worship. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. It's not Mary, it's the one that Mary treasured in her heart. And it's not Joseph. It's the one that the Lord graciously directed Joseph to name. And so now, who is the star of Christmas? The star of Christmas is Jesus. Absolutely. Jesus is the star of Christmas. It says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb," the angel says, "and bear a son." It's interesting, again, in our Scarlet Thread series, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the snake. The son that was born of Mary would be the one that was promised so, so long ago. This son would have a name. His name would be Jesus. Very important name because the name Jesus is a Greek form of a Hebrew name, the Hebrew name Joshua, which means God saves or God is salvation. Jesus would be the savior of the world. Not only would he be the one who crushes the head of the snake, not only would he be the savior of the world, but he would be great, obviously. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. In the ancient world, to say that you were the son of meant that you possessed the qualities of. And so when he says you are the Son of the Most High, he's basically saying your son is the Son of God. That's what Mary would have heard. And this makes sense because what does it tell us in the rest of the New Testament? John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is God. That's why he is eternal. That's why he has no origin story. He has always been. The Word was God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus is the Son of the Most High. But not only is he the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, the one who will crush the head of the snake, the Savior of the world, but also he will be given the throne of his father, David. Remember Joseph in the line of David? Jesus, as the one who was raised under Joseph's guardianship or care, would have been in line to receive the opportunity afforded to a descendant of David. And God had made a promise to David, going all the way back. Again, in our Scarlet Thread series, when we looked at the life of David, we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 7, "In your house and your kingdom," God says to David, "shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God was saying that there will be a descendant of David who will sit on a throne and reign over his people Israel and have a kingdom that knows no end across the earth, that goes on forever and ever and ever. And who will be that king? That king will be none other than Jesus. He will be the one who will reign and will have this kingdom that will know no end. Friends, Jesus, make no mistake about it, is the star of Christmas. So let me just ask, who is the star of your Christmas? Who's the star of your Christmas? And I don't mean just give the intellectual answer, the answer that you think I want you to say. I want you to really take inventory on your life. Who is the star of your Christmas? Who is the focal point? What is the focal point of your house in this season? As you head into Christmas this year, is the star of your Christmas material things? Is it all about the decorations? Is it all about the presents you need to buy or the cards you need to send? Is it all about the presents that you hope to receive? Is the star of your Christmas material things? Or is the star of your Christmas some cultural icon, an elf on a shelf, or some other resident of the North Pole? Or is the star of your Christmas even your children? Sometimes we can make this holiday all just about our kids, but is there something more? Is there something more? Friends, absolutely there's something more. There is one star of Christmas, and that star of Christmas is Jesus Christ. And so the question is not, who is the star of Christmas? That's obvious. Who is your star of Christmas? As you think of seeing Jesus as the center of your life and the star of your Christmas, a few questions to ask. One is, he is the Savior of the world. That's who he is. It's his name. He is the Savior of the world. But is he your Savior? Have you trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins? He is the Prince of Peace. But is he your peace? He is the Prince of Peace. That's who he is. Isaiah tells us he is the Prince of Peace. But is he your peace? Are you finding rest in him? He is the Wonderful Counselor. Again, Isaiah tells us he's the Wonderful Counselor. But are we allowing his truth and his word to be the foundation of our life? Is he the source of our wisdom, or are we living on our own? Friends, this year, is he the star of your Christmas? I would challenge you to follow him that way, to orient your life around Christ. You will not be disappointed. Come, let us adore him this Christmas season. Now, as we think of that great truth and that great hope, you might understand a little bit more about why we do what we do at Christmas time around Wildwood in this time of year filled with distraction. We have a number of opportunities to gather as a church family, to worship together as a church family in special ways, devotions to read during the week, playlists to listen to, ways to serve our community, to remember Jesus this Christmas season. Because, friends, we need to identify the Christmas star. But there's a second thing I want us to see from these verses. And that second thing I want us to see is this. I want us to embrace the Christmas miracle. Embrace the Christmas miracle. When Mary interacts with Gabriel and finds out that she will bear this son who will be Jesus, Mary asks a question. She says to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" Now, when we see her ask this question, we ought to have some bells go off in our head. Wait a minute, I remember when Zechariah met with the angel down in Jerusalem, he asked a question, and then what happened to him? He didn't get to talk for 9 months. So what will happen to Mary? Mary here is asking a question. But I think it's important for us to see that Mary's question is of a different quality than Zechariah. Because see, Zechariah was really doubting if this would happen at all. I mean, he's like, "I'm old, my wife's old, we're past childbearing days. I mean, really? We're gonna have a kid?" Doubted if it would happen. But Mary's question is not if it would happen. Mary's question is, how is this going to happen? I mean, think about it. When Zechariah gets the message, he knows what his next step of faith is going to be. He's going to go home. He knows how babies are made. And he's going to join with his wife. And at the end of a 9-month process, they will have this child that is John the Baptist. But Mary is looking at the situation from her perspective of a virgin and saying, how will this happen? How could this possibly take place? And so the angel provides an answer, not scolding her, just informing her. The angel says this. The angel answers her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, what was he saying? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. This is nothing vulgar. He's saying that the glory of God is going to come upon you, Mary, and God will step into your womb in an incredible step of condescension and humility. The Son of God will inhabit your womb. Now, this idea of overshadowing, the glory of the Lord overshadowing, has a biblical history. Goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 40 and verse 35, where they build the tabernacle. And after they construct the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord overshadows the tabernacle and fills that place with the glory of God. The glory of the Lord stays with the people of Israel through their time of wandering until they establish in the land and they build a temple in Jerusalem. And then the glory of the Lord moved from the tabernacle to the temple, and it overshadowed the Holy of Holies in that place. But because of the disobedience of the people of Israel, they end up being sent into exile. And we see in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 10, not only do the people go into exile to Babylon, but also the glory of the Lord departed the temple. That same cloud that had overshadowed it long ago took off and left. And as we saw last week, never returned. So where does the glory of the Lord return? Well, the glory of the Lord overshadowed not a room, but a womb. As the glory of the Lord overshadows the womb of Mary, as Jesus steps into time and place and inhabits her womb. And then after his birth, he leaves that location. And in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Friends, the glory of the Lord overshadowed the presence of Christ as a walking display of the glory of God for the people to see and to interact with. Friends, what was happening in this moment was God was going to make the impossible happen as he was going to come to inhabit her womb. Now, why the virgin birth? Just a few things to say about this. First of all, it was a sign. It was a sign that God's deliverance was to come. It fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7, that this would be a sign that the deliverer was arrived. It also, the virgin birth talks of the holiness of God. We see that in verse 35 as it talks about the holiness of Jesus, that he would not have any stain or touch of sin. He wasn't born with a sinful disposition or a sinful nature. He skipped those pieces. But lest we forget, he also was the eternal one who stepped into time. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, it talks about the Son of God taking on human body. And when did that happen? Not at his birth, but at the time of his conception, when he inhabited Mary's womb. And so we have the eternal entering into time. This isn't some created being. This was God himself showing up. Therefore, a virgin birth was necessary. God, through Christ, would have the impossible happen. Now, Mary responds to this in a wonderful way. Her response begins with a response based on her understanding of her identity. She says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." She understands her connection to him. But then she responds with great faith. "Since I am the servant of the Lord, then Lord, let it be done as you have said. Let it take place in my life what you have said will occur." That was her response. So my question for each of us now is, what is our response? As we think of our response, I just want to ask a few questions. One, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Not that Jesus was created or began in Bethlehem, but do you believe that Jesus has existed eternally as the Son of God and he came into this world in order to die on the cross for you and for me? You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then we really need to ask another question. Do you know Jesus is the Lord of Lords? I mean, if he's the Son of God, then that's more than just a title. That has implications for you and me. That means we were created in his image. We were created on purpose and for a purpose. We must give an account to him. Is he your Lord? Are you trusting in him and following his lead and direction? And do you believe that his death can really forgive you from your sins? You know, some of you in this room might say, I believe that Jesus can forgive sins, but I just can't believe he can forgive my sins, not after what I have done. But friends, if you are here today saying, Jesus can't forgive my sins, then you need to remember what the angel said. The angel said that nothing is impossible with God. If God says that forgiveness is available, if you confess your sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then friends, receive that as an invitation to go before the Lord, to understand that he's the Son of God, to recognize him as your Lord, and to confess your sin and ask for his forgiveness. And if we do, we can experience the Christmas miracle. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word and study it, to be challenged by it today. I pray that everyone who hears this message today, that we would turn and recognize you as the star of Christmas, as our star, that our lives would revolve around you, our Prince of Peace, the Son of God, our mighty counselor. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.